I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we come to take a break from our regular expositions through the book of Acts. Romans chapter 8, to consider one of the most magnificent passages in the Bible which relates to the Easter holiday. Romans chapter 8, here in this chapter, which no doubt is one of the best known and best loved chapters in the Word of God, we have these very encouraging words set forth by the Apostle Paul. Romans 8 and verse 34, note the language with me in your Bibles. Paul writes the following words and says, Romans 8 at verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now, dear friends, before we come to our text for today, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your holy name this day. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have tuned our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, we know that at one time it was not like that. Lord, one time we were in the world, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance within us. We were blind and dead in trespasses and sins. And Lord, singing praises to you was not on our minds, wasn't in our hearts. But you came, O God, in the fullness of time through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you made us alive in your Son. You gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, the glorious overtures of grace which say, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And Lord, we're thankful that having done that for many of us here in this place, we do love you. We do love to sing your praises. And Lord, even as Pastor Jack said a few moments ago, we're thankful for this foretaste of what's to come. Oh, Lord, we will be there days without end in glory, worshiping the Lamb, saying all glory, power, and honor is due his most excellent name. So, Father, we thank you again, not only for these things, but also that we can gather together as a local church and praise your name and consider your truth. And we ask, oh God, then, as we do that now, that you would drive away all distractions, help us to focus on the matters at hand. Lord, that you would give liberal amounts of your Holy Spirit to us now, that we might be able to understand that engrafted word which is able to protect our souls. Lord, do us good, we pray. Accomplish all of your holy purposes in this hour. We call upon you for these things. We ask them only in that wonderful and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters here today, I trust that all of you will agree with me when I say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the most central events in the history of the world and one of the most important events for us who are believers. Dear friends, I trust that as a Bible-believing Christian, this is an article of the faith, that is to say the Christian faith, that you hold to with a death grip, believing with the great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge when he said in his masterful systematic theology that the resurrection of Christ is not only asserted in Scripture, but it is also declared to be the fundamental truth of the gospel. Now, for those of you here today who I know personally, I know that the doctrine of the resurrected Christ is, in fact, a doctrine which is very near and dear to your own hearts. This is a teaching from Scripture, which I'm sure you thank God for and greatly rejoice in. And this is because it is the seal of Jesus' finished work on your behalf, a sign of his glorious triumph over death, the proof that he, in fact, is the Son of God, and the very affirmation that your sin debt before the Almighty has been paid in full. For indeed, Jesus' resurrection from the grave was God's amen to Christ's loud cry of "It is finished" on the cross of Calvary. Now, dear ones, our Lord's bodily and literal resurrection from the grave is a truth from the Bible that we must never ever leave off. And although such a man like Rudolf Bultmann, who was one of the most famous New Testament liberal scholars in the 20th century, said, quote, that a historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable, nonetheless, for us who believe all that our Bibles teach us, we must say in reply that a Christianity without a resurrected Christ is even more inconceivable. For as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Amen? Well, it is then this topic of the resurrection of Christ that we come to consider this morning, or more precisely, as you would have seen in your bulletins, we come to two topics which are vitally connected to it, and these are the topics of Jesus' session and intercession on behalf of us as people. Now, if you happen to recall what I preached on last time at this time in the year, it was the ascension of Christ. That is to say, Christ literal and bodily, going up in bodily form, rather, into heaven after his resurrection from the grave, and this 40 days after his time with his disciples. Jesus' ascension into glory is what happened after this event. And so what we're going to consider for today takes us to what transpired after this point, that is to say, resurrection and ascension, or to state the matter another way, what Jesus is presently doing right now in glory. Now, I know that typically when ministers preach on Easter Sunday, their primary focus is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ solely. And this is perfectly fine. This makes absolutely good sense because this, of course, is what the Easter holiday celebrates. However, since the matters of Jesus' session and intercession after his resurrection and ascension are also vitally connected to this, here is where our primary focus will be on for this afternoon. And these are two subjects which are particularly mentioned at the end of Romans 8, verse 34, at the end of the verse which I just read in your hearing. These are subjects in the Bible which are full of grand truths for us to consider. And although they're often neglected by many, perhaps you've never even heard a sermon on the session and intercession of Christ, even though they are neglected by many ministers, the Bible, again, has much to say about these topics, and it's what we'll consider together. Now, as we come to the particular passage, our Romans 8 passage for today, I should say something very briefly about the context here of Romans chapter 8. And this chapter, again, is perhaps one of the most inspirational chapters in this entire section in this book. Here in this chapter, it's although the Apostle Paul was being carried along by a wave of spiritual exaltation in his writings. And as this was the case here in Romans chapter 8, he speaks about five glorious realities throughout this section of Scripture that we as the redeemed of the Lord have, namely, a new position in Christ. Second, a new spirit from Christ. Third, a new adoption from the Father. Fourth, the promise of help for all that we go through in this life. And then fifth and finally, in verse 31 and following, Paul speaks about a new confidence concerning our eternal destinies. Well, it is here then, dear congregation, today before me, it is here in this entire chapter of Romans where we have a true feast for our souls. Yes, the highest peak in the range of mountains. Here, especially in the last section of this chapter, we are presented not primarily with our sanctification as believers as a major topic, as some suggest, but rather with the great spiritual security that we have as believers in Christ. And so as we come then to consider this very helpful matter in connection to our topic for this afternoon, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles in verse 34a, the grand challenge, the grand challenge. Notice the words again in your copy of the Scriptures. Paul says first, 34a, who is he who condemns? Now, as we begin our considerations of these words, we should note that these words before us now, they connect us directly to what went on before in this section of Scripture, picking up back in verse 31 of this chapter. Here in this particular unit of Romans, we have the apostle stepping back from all of the breathtaking things that he was just saying to us who are Christians. And so now in light of them, he takes a sudden and solemn pause and says back in 31a of this chapter, note the words in your Bibles, he writes, "What then?" Here's his pause. Here's his a solemn stepping back. "What then shall we say to these things?" You see it there in your Bibles. Now, friends, really, these are very important words before us now to understand. Here, Paul is so completely caught up with all that he just wrote by the direction of the Holy Spirit, especially with reference to the things concerning our predestination to eternal life, God's calling us by his great grace and justifying us by the mercy of Christ, etc. He's so caught up with these things that he steps back and he cries out saying, "What shall our response be to such glorious truths?" Again, breathtaking truths that have captured the apostle's heart. Here he says in 31b that in light of all that he's just written, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, the obvious answer to the question is that if God is for us, more literally, because God is for us, the ultimate answer is that in the ultimate sense, no one can be against us, right? And while, of course, it's true, in this life, we will have those who oppose us. Dear ones, nevertheless, the fact of the matter is that because our great God is always at work on our behalf, no lesser power will ever be able to defeat his great plan for us who have been redeemed by his Son. Well, as Paul goes on then in the next verse to argue along these lines some more, notice with me what he writes in verse 32. Here he says concerning God that he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what's Paul's point in these words? Well, as he continues to expound God's great love for us, as he continues to be caught up with all the grand doctrines that, again, he was led by the Spirit to write, his logic is that since God the Father has already given us the greatest gift of all, namely his Son, Jesus Christ, certainly there isn't any lesser gift, spiritually speaking, that he will not provide for our souls. Here Paul's argument is, simply stated, one from the greater to the lesser, and in view of Christ's great work in our behalf, of being delivered up for our sins in the will of God, Paul goes on now to say next in verse 33, he goes on here to bring our thoughts to the most serious place of all, namely the courtroom of the Almighty God. Having said in 31b that if God is for us, no one can ultimately be against us, now the apostle says in this verse, by way of a challenge, note the words in your Bibles, he writes, verse 33, who shall bring a charge, literally, a legal accusation against God's elect? Paul says, who? Who shall do this? Name him, Paul says. Who shall declare God's people as accused? Who shall raise a legal accusation against them? Who shall charge them as guilty? Paul says, it is God who justifies. And so what then is Paul doing in these words? Well, quite plainly, he's showing us that since the Father, God Almighty, has declared those who have trusted in his Son as not guilty, because his declaration as the highest judge of all stands above all others, there's absolutely no one in all the world, in all the universe, who could justly condemn them. Who shall bring a legal accusation against God's elect? It is God who has declared them not guilty. Oh, dear friends, long story short, since our justifier is God himself, who is the ultimate authority in the world, those who have put their complete trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary as the sole basis of their acceptance with God will never ever be declared guilty before the judgment bar of the Almighty. That's Paul's meaning here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. Why? It is God himself who justifies. And so, having given his first challenge in this verse, the apostle now, in the first part of our passage for today, brings out another challenge. Here, he's so sure. He's so confident of the believer's eternal security in Christ that he advances the challenge of the previous verse some more. And so he says first in 34a, note the language, not merely who shall bring a charge against God's elect or chosen ones, but rather who is he who condemns. And friends, surely to be condemned by someone is much stronger than just merely having a charge laid against them. Here the Apostle Paul raises the question as high as it could possibly go. And so he says quite literally, based upon the meaning of the word and the tense of the verb condemned in our text, he writes, who is the one who judges against or can hold the true believer in Christ guilty on the final day of judgment? And so what then is the answer to this most important question of all questions? What is the biblical reply? Well, biblically speaking, the answer to the question is the same answer to the question of verse 33 of this chapter, which is to say, no one can justly do this. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? It's God who died. Who can condemn God's elect? Again, the answer is no one can justly do this. Dear ones, the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is that neither Satan, nor our sins, nor others, nor we ourselves, not even God's holy law on the final day, will be able to consign the true believer to hell. And this is because God himself has said in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own name's sake. I will not remember your sins. And so, the question that naturally arises at this point is, why is this the case? In other words, what are the particular grounds upon which a truly saved Christian won't be condemned for their sins against God on the day of judgment when they stand before the tribunal of tribunals? Well, Paul goes on to give us the answer to this question in the rest of this verse in four pithy pronouncements, and we'll consider them one at a time under the second heading of the Grand Declaration in 34b. The Grand Declaration. Having set forth the great impossibility of our condemnation in his grand challenge to the whole moral universe. Notice with me now the first reason for our declaration of no condemnation next in the passage when Paul writes, what's the grounds of it, Paul? Number one, it is Christ who died. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, friends, really these words here are quite similar to what we saw back in verse 32 of this chapter of God not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. And yet these words, it is Christ who died, set forth this matter in a very small scope. Having asked his direct question in the beginning of our verse, who is it who could possibly condemn the believer? The apostle now gives the same implied answer that he gave to his first question in verse 33 of this chapter. And so again, the answer to the question is no one. But now he gives the answer. Why, Paul? Because Christ has died. Christ has died for them. Now, dear friends, it's interesting to consider, as we think about these words here for just a few minutes together, it's interesting that Paul did not say that the reason why believers will not be condemned in the final day is because they were good people. He didn't say that they won't be condemned because they were full of good deeds or full of good works. You see, whereas all religions in the world outside of true biblical Christianity point to our own human efforts or works or deeds as the basis whereby we might hope to be accepted with God on the final day and pass the divine scrutiny of his holy law. Friends, this is not what Paul did at all. Matter of fact, this is not something that the Bible does in any place at all. No, rather, Paul says here that there's no condemnation for truly born-again Christians, not because of them, but rather because Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, He died for, or more literally, on account of them. And so what then is the point here in these words? What's the true meaning? Well, friends, simply stated, the meaning is this. Because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ assumed the responsibility and liability to God's law for the sins of all of His people, because on the cross Jesus was completely condemned in our place as our sin-bearing substitute, those who have put their complete trust in Him alone for salvation could never justly be condemned afterwards, and this is because God reckons His death as their death. Now, dear friends, the teaching of the Bible is that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus rendered to God the Father a once-for-all atonement for the sins of every sinner who believes upon Him alone for salvation, and therefore they can never be judged again. He was judged for them. Therefore, their payment, their ransom price, their fine has been paid in full by another. My dear friends, the teaching of the Bible is that on the cross, Jesus made a full payment to divine justice for all the sins of His people so that not one particle of punishment is left for them. Glory be to God. Not one particle of punishment is left for them. Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God for all the sins that every sinner would ever commit whose trust in His work alone as their only grounds of hope before the Almighty. Amen. Every particle, every aspect of judgment, He absorbed it in His once-for-all atonement on the cross. Because on the cross He didn't say to be continued, but rather, it is done. It is finished. And so what then is all of this, of what I'm speaking about now, what is this all about? What is the apostle teaching in these words when he says that the believing sinner will never be condemned because Christ died for that sinner? Well, friends, clearly it's the good news of the Bible. It's the gospel which tells us of God's great mercies towards the ungodly, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is the glad tidings of Holy Scripture, which are so wonderfully set forth in the words of that great hymn, How Great Thou Art, where the hymn writer said, "And when I think that God, not sparing, sent His Son. When I think that God, His Son, not sparing, rather, sent His Son to die," he says, "I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." This is what Paul is speaking about. Again, the words of the hymn writer. "And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing." Oh, the hymn writer is so caught up with the whole fact. It's like, "Paul, what shall we say to these things? When I think about God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I can hardly take it in that on the cross, my burden bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." Well, again, this is Paul's first ground of a declaration of no condemnation for the true Christian. This was his first basis for it. Who is he who condemns? Answer, no one. Why? Christ died for them. Well, as he continues in the verse, he goes on to give the second reason for why true Christians would never be condemned in the final day. And it's found in the words here which say, note them again in your Bibles. He writes, "And furthermore, Christ is also risen." Now we see here by the use of Paul's word "furthermore" that he's carrying his argument even higher. Here he's going beyond what he just said to give us some more confidence about this entire subject. And so having said, who shall condemn the truly saved Christian, he answers that question by saying, no one. And this is because after Jesus was condemned for our sins as our willing substitute, he was resurrected from the grave, or more literally, he was brought back to life. Now, it is, of course, this matter of Jesus' resurrection, which directly connects us to the theme of the holiday for today called Easter. You see, far from Easter being about bunnies or candies or chocolate, etc., in truth, it's supposed to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. And so the question is, what is Paul's point here in bringing up this issue in connection to the fact that believers won't be condemned on the final day because Jesus rose for them? Well, dear ones, the simple answer to the question is, if Christ remained in the grave and did not rise, it would be proof positive that his sacrifice on the cross for us was ineffective. Oh, dear friends, if Jesus did not rise on the third day as he repeatedly said he would, not only could this Jesus not be trusted, again, because he was saying over and over again in his ministry, I will rise on the third day, but it would also show us that God the Father did not accept his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It would show us that something went wrong. That's why he's still in the grave. However, friends, blessed be God that Christ did rise on the third day. Blessed be God that Christ is alive. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so, having set up these two great pillars concerning the death and the resurrection of Christ, as the first two grounds of our no condemnation before the Almighty, Paul goes on next to give a third reason for this. When he says in the next part of our verse concerning Jesus, note the words, he writes that he is even at the right hand of God. Now, although at first we might not think that these words here give us a proof of our security in the Savior, for the final day, really they do. These words here give us a weighty reason for this, and this is because they highlight the fact that just as Jesus was received into the highest place of honor after his resurrection and ascension, the point is, so also will all of those who have put their trust in him. Here is the apostle continues our thoughts in this courtroom setting. He does so by showing us that in the highest court of heaven, there sits at the right hand of the Almighty, our friend, our Savior, our sin-bearing substitute, even Jesus Christ the Lord. And therefore, in light of this, I completely agree with John Calvin, who said in commenting on this verse in his excellent commentary on Romans that, quote, when anyone seeks to condemn us, he not only seeks to render void the death of Christ, but also contends with the unequal power with which the Father has honored him, and who with that power conferred on him supreme authority. Now, as I mentioned in the outset of the message, this matter of Jesus Christ our Lord being at the right hand of God after he rose from the dead and ascended on high is connected to what is commonly known as his session. His session, and this word session comes from an old English noun which formerly meant the act of sitting. We don't use it now, but that's what the word meant. Here the image is of Jesus at the right hand of God. This image is drawn, not carnally, that is to say that God himself actually has a literal hand. No, rather it's drawn from the ancient practice of having a person who was particularly favored by a sovereign sitting next to him. That's where the idea comes from. Now, of course, our Bibles speak much about this fact of Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God after he ascended on high in many places. And this matter was specifically predicted and spoken of in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 in verse 1, if you're taking notes, where King David said that God the Father would say to God the Son, Jesus Christ, he would say to him after he rose from the dead, Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this fact is also something which is mentioned in the New Testament. And one such passage in this regard is in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, which actually sets forth the fulfillment of that Old Testament text. And there, in that text in Hebrews, we read the words which say, "Then after Jesus by himself purged us of our sins, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So here you have Jesus at the right hand of God. And then in most other New Testament texts in the Bible, it says that he's sitting at the right hand of God, sitting there, that is to say, his session. Now, let me say something both positively and negatively about this matter of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, as again, it's in the broader scope of text in this regard. And so firstly, positively, these words here set forth for us yet another dynamic indication of the completed work of Jesus Christ that he made on the cross of Calvary. You see, just as a human beings will sit down at the completion of a large task to enjoy the satisfaction of having accomplished something, so also Christ, with his sitting at the right hand of God after he died for our sins and was ascended and went on high, his sitting was a visible display to all that his work of salvation for sinners on the earth was finished once for all time. So that's positively what it means. He sat. He made a once for all completed sacrifice, and he looked back on that event and he was thoroughly satisfied because it was a finished work to the Father. But then secondly, negatively, let me say something about this language of Jesus sitting, again, as it appears in most other passages in this regard, sitting at the right hand of God. So negatively, this does not mean that Jesus Christ our Lord is presently inactive or resting in glory. We should never have that idea in our minds. This is not the case at all. For when a king, just as Christ himself is, when a king sits on his throne, he doesn't do it to relax. No, rather, he does it to attend to the affairs of the state. He relaxes in his bedroom on his easy chair. But when he gets on his throne, he does it to attend to the affairs of the state. He did it to attend to everything which was under his rule and dominion. Well, friends, since according to the Bible, after Jesus rose from the dead, all authority in heaven and earth was given to him, as the resurrected King of glory, as we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, the language here in our verse of Christ being at the right hand of God speaks to us about his universal supremacy over all the world as the exalted and glorified God-man. That's what it speaks about. Christ at the right hand of God. What does it mean? His universal dominion as the exalted and glorified God-man, no longer the humble servant, but now the one with a name which is above every single name. That's what it speaks about. My dear ones, when Paul says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, his words speak about his present kingship over all the universe as the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who was with God, the one who was equal with God, the one who is God himself. For as we read in Psalm 1 and verse 8, he has been given the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And so what then does all of this mean? What does it mean? What's the central point concerning Christ's session? Well, perhaps at bare minimum, it means what Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, said when he wrote that, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out saying, 'Mine.'" Perhaps that's what it means. Christ at the right hand of God means what? No crucified Savior, no bleeding Savior anymore. No Savior in a state of humility. No, rather, the one who has worldwide dominion, who's sovereign over all, who cries out saying, "Mine, it all belongs to me." Friends, the point is right now, Jesus, as the great King of Kings, is upholding all things in the world by the power of his word, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The point is right now, as the resurrected God-man, not in some so-called future millennial age, no, rather right now, all the planets and all the stars are under his sovereign control doing all that he bids them to do. Friends, right now, the government is upon Christ's shoulders, and nothing will come to pass in this world but what Christ ordains. That's what it means. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's at the highest place of honor, ruling over all. Now, of course, statements like this might boggle our minds a bit. Especially as we think about the world and the day and age in which we live. They might make us wonder at times of the validity of them. Because again, friends, we live in dismal days, to be sure. Dismal days. And while, of course, all that I've said about Christ, a kingship, never means that sin or wickedness in this world could ever be attributed to him, for he is not the author nor the approver of sin, as our own confession of faith says. Friends, the point of the matter is, still and all, we must believe what our Bibles say concerning this matter, saying with our own great historical confession of faith that, quote, nothing comes to pass in this world by chance or apart from his providence. That's how the Baptists understood this matter of Christ's kingship, Christ sitting at the right hand of God, Christ ruling and reigning presently above all things. My dear friends, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, Jesus right now is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and this especially for the good of his church. And so what then does all of this mean, this third matter, for us, very practically speaking, as Christians, as we think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, the place of honor and dignity? What does this mean for us who are converted in this place? Well, let me suggest four things briefly. And the first is, listen, because we have such a great king who is in heaven, one who is ruling above, because it's his soul, friends, we have one who is ready, willing, and able to defend us against all of our adversaries on the earth. Because he's ruling above, we have one who is ready, willing, and able to defend us down below. Friends, the sum of the matter is, even though people will oppose us in this life, ultimately they will never triumph over us. And this is because our Lord has promised to stand with us with all that we go through. For he has said in his word, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Second, because we have such a great high priest, one who is at the right hand of God, we have one who is able to help us for every trial that we go through. Promising us, even as we read in verse 28 of this chapter, that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Third, concerning this fact that we have such a great high king in heaven, even Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, this also guarantees the fact that where he is, we will also be one day. Right? Union with Christ. You recall what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 3. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. So because he's there, the point is, all that he died for on earth, they will be there in the final analysis as well. Fourthly then, since we have such a great high priest, king rather, in heaven, who's seated at the right hand of God, who especially loves us and has redeemed us by his own blood, we can be sure that he will preserve his church to the end, come what may. Right? That is just crucial for us to get. Our Christ is the Almighty God. And friends, despite what attacks we face in this life, Jesus will help his bride till the end. Friends, I say that no weapon formed against the church will prosper. And this is because Christ, our cosmic King, will make sure of this. For as the hymn writer correctly said, quote, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Glorious truths. Our risen King is the Almighty King. He is the great sovereign of the world. And he will bring to completion all that he has begun. Well, come with me lastly then, for today, to the fourth consecutive reason why it is that true Christians will never be condemned, as Paul sets forth his argument here in the last words of our verse. Having said already that this will never happen because Christ died and rose again and is at the right hand of God, now he says at the end of this passage, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, concerning Jesus, that he also makes intercession for us. You see how Paul keeps going higher and higher? He died, he rose. He's at the right hand of God. And he's making intercession for us. Now, obviously, there's much that I can say here about the words before us now. And of course, this is not the only thing that Jesus is doing in glory, making intercession for us. As I just said in the previous words, he's governing all the world. And he's very busy in glory. However, sticking with the theme of our passage, we should ask, why is it that Christ's intercession or prayers for us, his people in heaven, are another guarantee that we'll never be doomed at last? Why is this the case? Well, friends, perhaps the best answer to the question is this, because his prayers are always effective. They're always effectual. Oh, dear ones, think about it. If the voice of Abel's blood, a crying from the ground, was heard by the Almighty above, how much more the voice of Christ in heaven, who's at his right side as our great high priest above? Dear ones, how much more will our standing be secure before the Almighty, since the merits of Christ's atonement are always before his eye? And this is because the Lord Jesus Christ, as depicted in the book of the Revelation, is there in the circle of the throne room of God as the Lamb who was slain for his people. Now again, it is this matter of Jesus' intercession, as I mentioned in the outset of the message, which again is something which is not really spoken of much today. However, it's another important aspect of our Lord's present work at the right hand of God, and it's very important for us to know about. And so what then is at the heart of this matter concerning Jesus as our high priest on our behalf all about? Well, the heart of the matter, friends, is that this specific work of Jesus' continual prayers for us, this work emphasizes his great care for us. That's really the heart of the matter. It emphasizes his great care for us. You see, unlike Joseph, who was forgotten in prison when Pharaoh lifted the head of the chief butler, friends, Jesus never forgets about us. The point is, in the midst of all that he does as great king over all things, we're told in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this is because, of course, he remembers our frames. He remembers that we are but dust. The intercession of Christ, his heart for us, his love for us, his compassion for us. And so what does this mean practically speaking? Well, first, just four things here briefly. First, it means that because Christ ever lives to intercede for us, dear ones, we could always be assured of his love. Sometimes we can forget to pray for one another, but Jesus never forgets to pray for us. Dear ones, as you think of Jesus' office of high priest, king over all, but the one who intercedes for you, never forget that his office of high priest is an office of grace. It's an office of mercy and compassion from the Savior. For although he's finished bleeding, he always continues interceding. Second, because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, we should bless God, because this means not only that Jesus has saved us, but he also sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us in our own weaknesses. And he's able to give help to those as they are tried, as they look to him for this help, as we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 18. My dear congregation here today, never forget the fact that in Christ you have a full-time intercessor. A full-time intercessor. He's at the right hand of God, and he never sleeps nor slumbers. We are always covered with the prayers of Christ. Therefore, we could be fully assured that just as he was praying for Peter in his time of severe trial, so also he intercedes for us. For he said to Peter in Luke 22 and verse 31, "Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you are returned, strengthen your brethren." And blessed be God that Peter was turned again, back in the way of truth, back in the way of following Christ. And this is because Jesus prayed for him. Third, because Christ ever lives to intercede for us. We should acknowledge that all the good that comes to us in life, whether naturally or spiritually, it comes to us through him. Because he is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is, as we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, the go-between of the new covenant. God the Father, God the Son, the new covenant. Through what channel do those blessings come to us? All the spiritual blessings, all of our temporal needs, they come through the mediation of Christ. And therefore, we must always acknowledge him as the giver of every good gift. And then fourthly, because Christ ever lives to intercede for us as people, we should never forget to conform ourselves to this holy and heavenly pattern when it comes to the brethren in the church. In this, I say, dear friends, Christ has left an example. He intercedes for us. The point is, we ought to intercede for one another. And so it is for this reason, along with everything else that I've said this morning, that we see once again that for those who have been born anew, those who have been regenerate, they are totally secure in Christ. Here is why Paul says they can't be condemned. Here is why he raises this great second challenge. Who is the one who can condemn them? Four great arguments. First, no one. Why? Christ died. Second, Christ is risen. Third, Christ is at the right hand of God. Fourth, he also makes intercession for us. That's it. Those are the four great pillars upon which Paul bases his grand argument. And so, having considered these glorious matters, which are all again connected to Jesus' resurrection, what practical applications can we take for ourselves this afternoon? Having looked into this passage in some detail, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen. Is at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. What practical things can we take for ourselves as the people of God? Especially concerning the last two parts of Christ's session and intercession on our behalf as his people. Well, let me just say four things. Four things briefly as we wrap up for today. And the first is, dear brethren, these matters, these glorious pillars, should give us great comfort as the people of God. There is one in glory, not who only died, not who only rose again, but one in glory at the right hand of God. And he is our Savior. And he loves us. And he's praying us home to glory. And no man will be able to stay his hand or stop his great plan in the final analysis. It should bring us great comfort for all that we go through. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we will be brought into glory. And therefore, Paul ends this wonderful chapter, verse 39, by saying that neither height nor depth nor any created thing shall what? Be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the practical result. Paul says nothing, you name it, nothing in all the world. Nothing. I'm persuaded, Paul says, fully convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor all the rest shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because of these four grand pillars. I'm persuaded, Paul says of this. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will be able to separate us from that. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. There are Christians who sometimes fear dying. Maybe God won't love me then because there's a sin that I didn't confess to Him. It is Christ who died. And furthermore is risen. Who is at the right hand of God. Who presently makes intercession for you. Romans 8:1, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, these glorious doctrines should be a great means for us to boldly preach the gospel of Christ. And I say this because, friends, while Jesus is still up above, the day of mercy on earth is below. When Christ comes, He comes not for salvation, but for judgment. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we are to tell others about this glorious Savior. This God from all eternity who in the fullness of time took to Himself humanity. He left the glories of heaven in order to redeem sinful men. In order to redeem sinful men, He had to become a man yet without sin and live among us. Under the law of God as our representative and keep that law perfect, to keep all of God's ways perfect as our representative. And then finally give that sinless life as a sacrifice for our sins. And therefore on Calvary's cross, He willingly took all the sins of sinners upon Himself and was punished as their sacrifice, offering Himself to the Father as the great atonement for all of their crimes against Him. We need to tell men and women that this Christ has paid the sin debt of the ungodly in full. We need to tell them that there's a way to be forgiven. That God in love sent Him. And that the Bible says, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But friends, I tell you, that when Christ returns, the day of grace ceases. But today is still the day of grace. And so we need to be busy for our Lord. We need to be telling men and women the gospel of Christ. Third, these doctrines, these truths, should cause us as Christians to live holy lives. Because anything else is a mockery to the great King of Kings, to the great heavenly high priest. We mock the name of Christ if we live shoddily before Him. If we're not living holy, separate from sin, separate from worldly things, if we're living carnally. How do we really manifest that Christ is our King? No, as Christians, we are subject to the great Master. And therefore, we no longer say, my will be done. We say, thy will be done. And so I ask you, friend, does the kingship of Christ really affect your life? Does it affect what you look at, what you read, the music you listen to, how you dress, how you don't dress, what you wear, what you won't wear, or the friends you choose, the things you eat, how much you eat, what you say, what you won't say? Christ is King. And the King in love left glory and came down and died for me. I mean, the one who made me, clothed Himself with my humanity and suffered and bled, not for anything that He did, but for all the bad things I did. Because He's such a great and loving King, we give our all to Him. We say, Lord, You're now Master. Again, it's not my will, it's Your will. And Lord, if You say stop this, I'm going to seek to stop it by the Spirit's help. If You say come out from among them and be separate, I need to do that, Lord. If you say, be in the midst of the world and be a light, I need to be a light. A bright light. The kingship of Christ, friends, should affect us very practically in this way. Lastly, then, along with Christ's session and intercession being a means of bringing us great comfort and joy, a means of causing us to want to preach the gospel, motivating us to live holy lives for the Lord. Lastly, these two doctrines, listen closely, should cause us to worship Jesus fervently. Since they show us how truly great and awesome He is. There's nothing cold here, dear ones. And I got to say, the singing today was really on point. It was wonderful. Belting out those hymns. Belting out the amens. That was wonderful. May it always be. May there never be cold-hearted praises in this place. But may they know that we love Jesus. Because we open our mouths widely for His name. Friends, I say there's none like Jesus. None like Jesus who paid the sin debt for sinners in full. Who was willing to be buried under the dirt to rise again, who sits on the throne in glory, who makes intercession for us, who's coming again for His people. Ain't no one like Jesus. He's no Mohammed, He's no Buddha, He's no Confucius. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of love. He's the God-man. He's Emmanuel. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we ought to praise Him with all of our beings. Amen? Amen. This is Christ. There is no one like Him. No one like Him. He's heaven's greatest treasure. He's the monarch of all the world. I don't care what people say. Who would not know Him? Who would not know Him? He's no figment of our imagination. He's the central figure of the world. And He's loved us and has given His all for us. Isaiah, when he saw Him there in chapter 6 of his glorious book, he said, I saw the Lord seated on His throne in His temple. He was high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. What a glorious Savior! That's the one we worship. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. This is our great Lord and God. May it always motivate us, friends, to worship Him in truth, to worship Him by the Spirit of God. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. My dear friends, it's Easter, so they tell me. So what can I say to you? Well, simply this. If you're not a true Christian here today, here's what I want to say. Listen, you desperately need to know for your own soul salvation the crucified, risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ personally so that your sins could be forgiven. Now, that's what I want you to know today. You desperately need to know Jesus Christ personally because that's how your sins get forgiven. Listen closely. The reason why you need to know Christ by faith alone, coming to Him, owning all your sins. Oh Lord, You're alive today. You died for sinners. I'm a sinner. You made a once for all sacrifice for sins, Lord. And You said if I come to You and I ask You to cleanse me and wash me, You'll receive me and You'll make me a new person. The reason why you desperately need to do this, my dear non-Christian friend today, is because Paul's great question of who is he who condemns you in the final day is God. It's Jesus. It's God's law. It's God's word that will condemn you in the final day. For the Christian, he's clear. Someone has paid his fine in full. He gets in because of Christ. For you, there's no hope. And you know what? In that day when you stand before God, the judge of all humanity, and the books are open, and God says you're guilty for all these sins, you know where the loudest amen is going to come from? Your own heart. It's true. It's true. There's going to be no argument in that day. But I was a good person. I said you weren't a good person, actually. But I went to church. I was baptized. I became a Baptist. That's not what I said. I said you need my son. I said you need to go to him by faith and ask him to make you a new person. I said you need to repent of your sins and believe on Christ alone and all that he's done for us. But you wouldn't have it. You didn't want it. You see, so in this sense, I say it reverently, you forced the hand of God to condemn you. Because God said he would save you. But you say, I don't want what God said. I want my own stuff. Why would you die? God offers himself to you and his son. Jesus says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites people to one place for forgiveness and mercy. And that place is himself. Is himself. One person. Come to me. Come to me. Not to the front of the church, not to the pastor, not to the priest, not to whoever. You got to come to Jesus. Come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. You have to personally, by faith, go to this Christ who is at the right hand of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want your salvation. I want to be forgiven. I want all of my bad record in the courtroom of heaven and my dirty heart on the earth below to be washed and cleansed, Lord. I want to be in heaven with you in the final day. Please receive me because of yourself. You come to God like that, you have the guarantee of his word. I will by no means put you aside. He that comes to me, I'll never do that, Jesus said. So come to God by faith in his son. Call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we could consider such glorious text like the one we have considered today. We're thankful, Lord, that your word is so rich. One sentence can fill our minds for eternity. But Lord, we're thankful for the truth therein. And as feebly as it was expounded, Lord, we pray that you would use it for good. You've given us these four grand pillars, O God. Might our hearts rest in those things alone. Not what our hands have done. Not what we think of ourselves. But only what we think of Jesus and what he has done. Father, bless us, we pray. Sanctify us, challenge us, encourage us. We pray these things in his name alone. Amen.